Lord, your word is great. It's sweet like honey. It satisfies. And tonight, may these who I know, Lord, had other options, who've had busy days, but they've prioritized. May they be satisfied, Lord. There's already a blessing there. And we just give you the glory for this truth that you've preserved for us, and now you deliver to us. Amen. Yeah, it's kind of like on Wednesdays, it's a tad bit easier not to try to say, you know, that this is a more mature crowd or something. But when you have a long day and you come out, obviously there's a discipline side and there's a desire side. And it's hard for you not to receive when you have that kind of attitude. And so there's always the good word of God. The seed is always good. Like Greg prayed, the seed is good. The soils are the question. And in some groups, you're going to have more of a mixture of soil. Wednesday's probably tending more towards a lot of good soil. And so it's going to go down, like Madonna prayed, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, just from the nuggets that you'll get tonight. And the antioxidant effect of the good word, building up your spiritual immune system. You get a good steady dose of that over time, and you might not be warding something off now, but you continue to get the daily doses, the biweekly doses, and the larger gatherings of the word. Then when that spiritual attack happens, that spiritual pathogen comes knocking at the door of your spiritual immune system, your spiritual immune system is stronger, and so you can ward it off. But if you don't have this kind of good word coming in, the seed coming in, and that immuno boost that is the word, then you're a lot more vulnerable against what is imminent, really. And so even like the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4, he tells Timothy to bring the parchments. Parchments were what the word was written on. Here's an aged man, Paul the aged, probably his last letter, saying, you'll come to me soon and be sure to bring me the books. I still need to be reading the book. You say, man, didn't he master it by then? There's no mastering of something which has no bottom. The depths and the glory and the here a little, there a little, the word. And so thank God, Hebrews chapter 11, as we continue on. Now, a little backdrop for those who might be newer to the study. The letter of Hebrews is written by an author. We don't know who it was. Someone inspired by God, obviously. And he was writing to Christians that were under a lot of pressure. They were under societal pressure, political pressure, economic pressure, because of their Christianity. And so they were struggling in severe ways. And some of us have had struggles like unto that in certain respects, but perhaps not politically. Our society is an anomaly at this point as far as the tolerance of Christianity. But most societies don't have that in the world right now and have not had that, particularly in the first century. And so they're struggling, and the writer of Hebrews has a great pastoral concern, and that is that these saints might lose their confidence. And so he's encouraging them to stir themselves up, to renew themselves, to pull up the belt of faith, if you will, and to stand fast. And in Hebrews 10, just to give us a little context for Hebrews 11, because most Christians know about Hebrews 11, but I prefer to give a context and a reason why there's a Hebrews 11, and it's found in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we get the key point of the epistle, which is found in verses 35 and 36. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Somebody say confidence. Remember confide, confidence, two pillars of faith, confidence and commitment. Confidence, con is with, fide, faith, fidelity. Don't throw that confide, it's confidence, away. It has a great reward. There is a blessing. God has got good things for you. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance. Here's one thing that's helpful. your endurance factor is increasing, and then so that you, when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised, for yet a little while the coming one will come and will not delay. This speaks of the second coming of Christ. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Up to that point, you got to have faith. Now, when Christ comes back, there's no longer a need for faith, because faith will become sight. Right now, and I'm going to talk about Sunday, Christians have two sets of eyes, natural eyes and the eyes of the heart. But when we're with him, we shall behold him as he is. Natural eyes, natural visions is done. We no longer need faith. We shall see him as he is, and we shall know ourselves. What was once dimly understood, someday face to face. So with that in mind, verse 37, in a little while, the coming one will come and not delay, but my righteous one, i.e., come on, saints, as the writer is writing, he's quoting the Old Testament, you righteous ones have to continue, persist, or live with this confidence, this assurance, this trust, this faith. And if he shrinks back, the pleasure factor begins to wane. My soul, this is God speaking, my soul has no pleasure in that one that shrinks back. Now, you might say, well, I got reasons for shrinking back. I've been disappointed. I've been persecuted. I can't take this anymore. Well, that may be so. However, you've got the power within. Each one has a measure of faith. And by the Spirit, you don't have to stay in that place. You don't have to remain in the doubter's position or in the seat of the scornful. So you shrink back. You stay in that direction. You're not going to receive the pleasing effects or the favor of God Almighty. Verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And last Sunday I mentioned a little bit about faith being a preservative. When you have living faith, it preserves you from the decay factor, from getting old and stale and stagnant and rotten. And so to stir yourself up with that. Now this faith is the topic of chapter 11. And as I said, most of you already know that. When you think of Hebrews 11, the primary topic that does come to mind and should come to mind is indeed faith. And so the writer now goes to great lengths to elaborate on what he closed chapter 10 with. So chapter 11, and I know it just seems logical, but bear with me. Chapter 11 is the outgrowth of the very end of the last exhortation of chapter 10. And the last exhortation of chapter 10 is the main exhortation of the whole letter. It's like, this is what I've been working to all along. Here's the point. Everything else was mounting to that. Now, let me explain it, chapter 11. And so he begins to explain faith. And as I talked about, we'll continue in our trip through Hebrews 11, which will take a few more weeks. Faith is one of those great complex concepts that cannot be reduced to a very simple definition. So it's like a diamond with a lot of facets, or a precious stone, and there's many different facets to what this concept that is faith. And he starts off verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then verse 2, the people of old were commended, which really makes up the bulk of chapter 11. If you don't understand a definition of faith that's just more abstract, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen, then let's put a face to it. You might not understand an abstract definition, but when you put a face to it, and he puts a bunch of faces or characters now to faith. And if you didn't understand faith, well, Abel typified a facet of faith. And as we're going through in review here, Enoch typified a facet of faith. Noah typified a facet of faith. And then last week, we considered Abraham. Of course, when you think of faith, it's hard to not think of Abraham, the father of faith, as he's like a prototype of the one who believes and has the righteousness of God imputed to him. So Abraham believed. And then last week there was a huge point that to me stuck with me and hopefully stuck with you. in that Abraham and then Sarah, they believed and they received some things, but some of the things, some of the promises that they were believing for did not come to pass. But it was all right. They came to a point in their life where having the promises and the natural was not the sole focus of their life. They came to understand that even those very things were expendable. Good things, right things, i.e. having the land. They never did have the land. At best, they had a graveyard. And they died as pilgrims, but that was okay with them. Because as Abraham and Sarah grew in their faith, as they matured, they came to see. And of course, this is also a function of aging as well. I think as you just get older, and then you have the wisdom of God on top of it, you know that, you know what? This place is shadows and dust. What I really was desiring in my 20s and 30s, and man, if I don't get that, it's like a deal breaker. Well, in my 60s and 70s, Abraham, Sarah moving along, you know, making their detours and their mistakes, but continuing on average to have faith in God, they came to consider it as almost, well, okay, we'll just say that's all right. We'll embrace it by faith. Let me read 13 through 16 as I did last week. Then we'll get to new territory. And that'll help you with what I'm describing now. These all died in faith. That's referring to Abraham and Sarah. Not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, they were thus acknowledging their stranger and exile disposition on earth. Verse 14, for people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. In other words, even though this place was promised to be my homeland, I now see I reside as an alien. The domicile's elsewhere. They're seeking another place. Verse 15, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, perchance they'd have an opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is very pleased. I mean, they get it. Finally, some people that actually get it. He's not ashamed to be called their God, and he's prepared for them a city. Now this city, just as we're still reviewing here, and this stuff is so rich, I hope you bear with me for review, but it's important. This city is the city of verse 10 of Hebrews 11 in reference to Abraham. For he, that is Abraham, was looking forward to the city that has multiple foundations. Think New Jerusalem, 12 foundations, Revelation. The city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. Abraham and Sarah outgrew the initial good desires that started them on their faith trek. The faith originally sanctified Abraham, Genesis 15:6, one of the most important verses of the Bible. Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him as, anybody know? Righteousness, one of the most important verses of the Bible. And with that, Sarah comes under, and the work of God is there, and even with the detours and the deviations and the sins and the shortcuts, there's still a covering because God covers his precious ones. And even in a multitude of sins, there's a coverage of love. And Abraham, he received some of the promise. He received Isaac, but he never received the land. And the child and the land were the two huge things about the promise. And so, okay, he came to say, I didn't receive it all, but I just kind of acknowledge it from a distance with faith that God will take care of it in his time. This is called maturity. I don't know if I'm there yet, but Abraham and Sarah reached that wonderful place where the natural things became expendable, not evil. Two different words. Both start with E, but very different. They became expendable. If it doesn't happen, it doesn't matter because I have you, and there's a place of permanence. Even if I get it here, it comes to an end. Isaac will die. And as a matter of fact, that became a huge test for Abraham, now into new territory, verse number 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. Now, next to the fact that Abraham had the imputed righteousness of God, that is, he was favored by God, not because of who he was, but because of his faith in God. Therefore, he has a relationship. He becomes a friend of God, as he's called in the Bible. But next to that, Isaac is the most important matter in the life of Abraham and Sarah. You've got two very old people, and the promise is given that you'll have a seed, even though Sarah was barren. And Sarah is 90, Abraham is 100, when they finally have this delightful blessing. So delightful, so much joy, such a spiritual resuscitation, a revival. After years of straining and believing and blood, sweat, and tears and doing the disciplines and the failures, finally laughter comes, out comes Isaac. As Isaac grows now, he certainly is the delight of their hearts. And you know that with all the joy and all the satisfaction that can be found in Isaac, God will at times test us, particularly if that thing that we delight in begins to be competition with the source. This may have been an issue. We can't know for sure. But certainly, Abraham and Sarah delighted greatly in Isaac. And God now calls for Isaac. And, of course, this is all in Genesis if you want to read it later. But Isaac is now to travel with his father Abraham. God speaks to him, take Isaac to the mountain, to the land of Moriah, to the mount that I will show you, and offer him up to me. And it wasn't going to be like a dedication service. I offer him to you. Isn't this wonderful? We prayed, now we go. No, it's you're going to kill him. He's going to be a human sacrifice. And so Abraham, of course, it had to be the most difficult, darkest episode. Darker than the trip to Egypt where his wife Sarah is held hostage for a while. Darker than having to send out Hagar and Ishmael. Because Isaac represents the Messiah that is to come. Isaac represents the seed that would bless all the nations of the world, as Abraham had been promised. And so Abraham had this long-term vision. As a matter of fact, Jesus says in the Gospel of John that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Abraham was given messianic revelation in some way. Of course, he met God incarnate in some respects in the angel that came, and that was God himself, very likely Jesus. And we don't know all the insights, but there was a purpose and a delight in Abraham's heart that out of my lineage would come such a powerful figure that would transform all the nations, all the people groups of the world. And now the call is to take the connection, to take the vital link, this indispensable one. In order to have that seed, you've got to go through Isaac. He's the child of promise. It can't be the child of the flesh. It's a child of promise. And Jesus, as we know it, this promised one will come vis-a-vis Isaac. And now I have to take him up to the mountain and slay him. And he did it by faith. His faith continued. His faith was such that he would even sacrifice the promise. The thing that you've given me, the vision, the wonderful thing. The thing I've been thinking about, and whether it be like in our examples for us, a financial release or a healing, or maybe the salvation of somebody, something so wonderful, and just willing to sacrifice and say, okay, you know, I'm going to end the potential here. And we know, of course, verse 18, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Isaac is vital. He is the one. Abraham had other sons, by the way. He had Ishmael, of course, but he also had sons by a wife named Keturah after Sarah died. But Isaac is the vital link. Take the vital link and slay him. And he took him up to the mountain. he raised his hand with the knife in hand to slay him, and the angel of the Lord said, you know, hold on, don't do it. And Abraham saw the ram in the thicket. God had supplied a sacrifice. And so what happens here? Well, verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise from the dead, able to raise him from the dead, from which figuratively, somebody say figuratively, in a figure, he did receive him back. Now, here's the wonderful thing. Abraham's faith was such that God is going to fulfill his word. Even if I don't see all the fulfillment, I can embrace things from afar. But this is a vital link. And God's going to fulfill his word. And if I kill him, he's going to be raised up. And Abraham even said, as he went with Isaac up to the mountain, he said, I and the lad will come back to you. So God's going to do it one way or another. And this is prior to our New Testament understanding of resurrection. We take for granted the doctrine of resurrection, the doctrine of afterlife and to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. But in this time, in this season of salvation history, death was a very dark place. I can't praise you there. It's a Sheol. It's a dismal place. And so this it's pretty powerful that he would see the resurrection prefigured. Now, he's not the only patriarch that saw resurrection from a distance. Actually, Job also saw resurrection from a distance. He said, with my own eyes, I shall see you, even though he slay me. With my own eyes, we're gonna have a connection. And so there was some wonderful faith in Abraham to be able to consider that God will raise him up. He's just going to do some crazy thing, which is just in my imagination right now. Something we take for granted, but they didn't. That he'll bring them back from that. No one's ever seen anything or heard of anything like that, but he's going to bring them back. Now, not only does he have that faith in the present, but he prefigures something pretty powerful. Some of you may know this already. Some of you may not. But Isaac, as the only son, the beloved son, represents Jesus Christ, the true delight. And Isaac, though he was not slain, God would provide the lamb for sacrifice. And eventually, out of Abraham's seed would come, if you will, a second Isaac, one that would, by the Father, be slain. And Jesus gave his life in obedience to the Father for the sins of others. And on the third day, he raised from the dead. And so there was a fulfillment. Now, it is thought, and I can't verify or guarantee this, but it is thought that the mount in the land of Moriah may have been the very mount upon which Jesus was crucified. And so I've just heard that, but I can't verify. But irrespective of that, he certainly prefigured Christ who would come. And it's by this wonderful faith that Abraham experiences personally, and then also could have a prophetic manifestation of what was coming out of his seed. Now, and so to finish verse 19, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And then Abraham, of course, has had connection with Jesus Christ, his son way off in the distance from our perspective. Abraham was in the afterlife. As a matter of fact, the good part of the afterlife, as Jesus described it, was called what, by the way? Anybody know where the saints prior to the resurrection of Christ that were righteous? Abraham's bosom. And Lazarus says, Father Abraham. And the rich man says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus over to me. And Jesus, I believe, was giving us some insight as to what happened after death prior to his resurrection. When he raised, he took those in Abraham's bosom. Perhaps Abraham was at the front of the procession. He took them captive, and he led them into his father's realm, and they were like a first fruits offering. As the priest would wave first fruits offering in the Old Testament, Jesus took these saints out of Abraham's bosom, paradise. Remember Jesus said to the thief, this day you shall be with me in paradise. So it wasn't a terrible place, but it wasn't the ultimate. He took them as first fruits, and in the agricultural cycle, there's the first fruits, and then there is the full-blown harvest or the ingathering. The ingathering is the end of the church age. You got the first fruits, these saints, and then you've got the second coming rapture, the ingathering that will happen, and what a wonderful time that'll be. So now we move from Father Abraham, who occupied much of our attention last Wednesday and a significant portion this evening, to his son Isaac. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Now, just so I know, how many of you know these accounts pretty well out of Genesis? Like you're hearing these things, and yeah, I pretty much know. Probably 80%. That's great. But I do want to. I don't want to leave anybody out. Now, in the Genesis account, even though up to now everything of Abraham is kind of virtuous and nice, and we hear Abraham, we think pleasant thoughts. But in verse 20, there's a tinge, perhaps, of negativity. Let me explain. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Now, if you go back to the Genesis account, you find that this invoking of blessings is actually tainted by scheming. You see, you had Isaac and Rebekah, and she had twins, Esau and Jacob. And there was partiality there big time. Isaac, though for the most part a good man of faith, like his father Abraham, he also had faults, like any of us do. And Isaac was very partial to Esau, and it seems as though he was a man of appetite. And in his older years, in his years of decline, Esau would help satisfy his dad's appetites. Esau would satisfy his dad. He'd go out hunting. He was a man of the field. Whereas Jacob was more of a man of the home, perhaps a homebody. He dwelled in tents. Maybe from Isaac's perspective, Jacob was a sissy, and Esau is my strong firstborn. And so Isaac preferred Esau, and Rebekah preferred Jacob. I mean, not a strange thing. You get this parental partiality even today. Sometimes it's hard not to be more pleased or more favorable to one than the other. But still, it was to a fault with them. And so at the end of life, Isaac was going to do what a father should do. He was going to pray a blessing upon his firstborn Esau, and then Jacob would perchance get the leftovers. But Rebekah schemed. She was very manipulative, and she worked a way to deceive Isaac. And she basically made some venison. She put Esau's clothes on Jacob so he'd have the smell of the field. Isaac is blind at this point, but he still has a very strong appetite. And instead of invoking blessings before eating, he chooses the carnal before the spiritual. And so this is all tainted by a degree of carnality and scheming. Hence, when I get to verse 20, I can't help but to have just a little negative ping on it. And that's all right. I'll explain that in a bit. But so to continue the narrative, Jacob comes in, fools his father. He gets the lion's share of the blessings. He goes out. It's not soon after dad has eaten and is satisfied and prayed over Jacob, who schemed and manipulated. He had a good desire, but his means were wrong. Esau comes in hard upon Jacob's departure, and Isaac says, "Well, who are you?" "Well, I'm your firstborn Esau." "Wait a minute, didn't we just do something here? What's going on here?" And suddenly Esau figures it out that he has just been ripped off. He got royally burned, and he cries out. He just has such terror and horror and regret. And he says, "Is there not a blessing left for me? Is there not a blessing left for me?" Now, Esau was no angel, don't get me wrong. But technically, he was the firstborn and should have had something for that. And so he gets the leftovers of blessing. Basically, yeah, you know, you're going to be under your brother. eventually, when you get tired of it, you'll break free of some of his bondage. You can read that in Genesis, but that's about all he gets. And so from then on, his plan is when dad dies, I'm going to kill Jacob. Jacob leaves, never sees his mother again. So the whole thing is drama, is intrigue and controversial. And yet, isn't it just like God? Is that not the human condition, whether you're talking about Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham? You know, we could just say they're like icons of faith, untouchable. And then there's us, we're way down here, and we just look up and say, oh, if only. But really, there's just a natural side and there's a spiritual side. And yet God still worked even through that. And so from the writer of Hebrews' perspective, it's just still positive. What we mess up, God still is able to cover up. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau, and it's all good. Verse 21, to Jacob. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Now, if Isaac's blessings upon his sons is tainted by some scheming, Jacob always, to me, has this checkered life of faith. It's hard to pin Jacob down. I mean, think about his name, to supplant. Jacob has a raw ambition. Jacob wants the firstborn, and he's willing to do what it takes to get what he wants. He's got this scheming disposition. His mom had it, and they were pretty tight. And, you know, birds of a feather flock together, and there's that rubbing off of influence. And so Jacob is, though he's still a patriarch, do you ever have a sense that, man, that Jacob, he's a squirrely guy? Hard to really pin him down, or is it just me? When you read about Jacob, and so now we got Jacob here, and we just get the end of life. It's almost like the writer of Hebrews just, let's not talk about all that beginning part. Let's just get to the end of it. By faith, Jacob, when dying, at least he got it together by then. And that's not to say he didn't have value. Don't get me wrong. He was like us, used of God in spite of all of his checkered foolishness. And God worked on Jacob. Jacob learned some great lessons. Jacob was basically excommunicated from his family. He had to go under a hard taskmaster, his uncle. And boy, what he was, his uncle was in spades. His uncle manipulated and dominated, and Jacob learned some lessons there. Jacob leaves and runs away from Laban, and he's not really running anywhere favorably because he's running to Esau. So talk about between a rock and a hard place. Jacob had to learn faith. He had to learn confidence, and he was used to scheming. Eventually, he meets his match. Eventually, God pins him down and literally injures him. And now Jacob, as he is planning his escape from Esau, I know I'm covering a lot, it's all in Genesis. As he's planning his escape from Esau, God wrestles with him, an angel, God wrestles with him overnight, and basically injures his hip. His hip is put out of socket, and so Jacob will not be able to run now, is what's going on there. And so he's renamed, and from Jacob to Israel, and then even after that, there's still idolatry in his family. His family's a mess. His family's a totally dysfunctional family. You read about the 10 sons and their craziness, and the Dinah, the daughter that goes out and does what she wants and gets raped, and then the all the violence, and then the casting out of Joseph, the one that actually had some potential, the sibling rivalry, the jealousy, the partiality. Jacob was partial to Joseph, didn't make the rest of the family happy. They didn't quite see what was so special in Joseph, by the way. And so they basically sell their brother off. And so this is a dysfunctional family. Now, isn't it interesting that God would use such a dysfunctional family for his glory? That's like the infant nation of Israel there, the 12 tribes. See, there's hope for all of us, isn't there? And so we come to the end of Jacob's life. And what do we got going on here? He blesses the sons of Joseph. You know the account, he crosses his arms, and he puts his right hand on the younger when it should have been on the older, and Joseph goes, oh, don't do that. Jacob goes, oh, he'll be blessed too, but this one is going to get the lion's share of blessings again. And notice the description of Jacob in verse 21. He's dying. He blesses. He does this good thing. You know, when you get to the end of your life, things get clear. When you get to, you know, really we should understand our life's but a vapor and the end is nigh no matter what. But when it really gets apparent and you know you're in decline, things got very clear and he began to communicate blessings and pray prophetically. And you can read that. It's the end of Genesis, basically. He prays over Joseph's boys. He prays over his own sons. And then look at this. He's bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And no doubt as an old man, he needed a walking staff, but perhaps this is the staff he had since the hip socket got put out of joint. And it was always a reminder that I can't rely on my own strength. I have to rely on another. And so the man of faith, albeit a bunch of failures and fears and plan Bs and partiality, but at the end of the day, he's a man of faith, he's praying, and he gives up the ghost. Verse 22, and we'll finish with Joseph tonight. And so really, we're finishing with the patriarchs from Abel to Joseph. Next week, we move on to the main man in Jewish culture, that is Moses. Verse 22, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now, Joseph truly is one of my favorite personalities of the Bible. It never gets old reading about Joseph. And actually, Joseph makes up the fourth quarter of Genesis. 25% of Genesis is basically dedicated to Joseph. It's a powerful personality. And basically, Joseph is the 11th of 12 sons. He was Jacob's favorite. And the 10 older brothers sold Joseph into slavery. They wanted to kill him, but the oldest Reuben preserved him, and so they made some profit, and they sold their brother as a slave into Egypt, not to be back with his family ever, really, but really 13 years later, he would be reunited. And so Joseph, for those who don't know the account, Joseph sold into slavery. He actually, because he has the favor of God, he does well in his slavery. He ascends to a certain position in the household of a high-ranking Egyptian Potiphar. Potiphar's wife tempts him. He resists. How can I so sin against my God? And his reward is now to go to prison. And so now we've got a foreigner in prison. It's like a double curse. But there's also a big God which is working. And the Bible says in Psalms that Joseph's feet were put in fetters, and until the time of God's testing, God was testing him by his word. God was testing his faith. God was testing and refining Joseph because he had given Joseph a promise. You're going to be a ruler. But in his initial state, he would have been a ruler like Lucifer. He would have been condemned, puffed up with pride. So 13 years of process of slavery and in prison, he's finally called out of that place. Promotion comes from the Lord. And he interprets the dreams of the mightiest man on the face of the earth at that time, Pharaoh. And eventually, through that, he becomes the second in command of all Egypt and therefore the whole world. And he basically is a savior of the world because he keeps back food supplies, which keeps at least that region from starvation. Enter his family as they're in the famine. They come to Egypt. They are, through a series of comical events in some respects, reunited with their brother. He forgives them freely. What a type of Christ, Savior, forgiver. And not only that, but come to me, bring my father, reconciliation. And the family of Jacob comes to Egypt. And then, at the end of Joseph's life, to get back to the point in 22, and then I'm done. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus. Somebody say Exodus. You see, this is a great understanding. This man came to Egypt under very negative circumstances, to say the least. But he enjoyed a very prosperous life in the end. He was feared. The Bible says that he could bind up princes at his word. He was the political power, the right hand of Pharaoh, prosperous, comfort, all the creature comforts, all the wealth of Egypt, the command of peoples near and far were at Joseph's disposal. But see, Joseph's kind of like his father Abraham. He sees that even these things that are nice, that bring comfort, that are prosperous, are really fleeting. This Egyptian situation, see, when we think of the Israelites in Egypt, we tend to think of the slavery and all that, but at this time, they were given the best of the land. They were a special class people. The Pharaoh was very thankful for Joseph and basically said, Joseph, whatever your family wants, they get. They were like I don't know if they were tax exempt, but they were exempt from, no doubt, a lot of the hardships that the average Egyptian citizen went through. But see, Joseph knew that this is not the true place. This is not to be your home. You're passing through. And so there's like a double thought here. On the one hand, in the negative sense, Joseph probably through the slavery and prison season had enough faith to know that this too shall pass, that I'm a pilgrim passing through, that this season has a reason. It stinks. I'd rather not go through it. If there's a fast track, my flesh will take it. But his faith was such that he maintained loyalty to God, and promotion comes from the Lord. So from a negative perspective, I'm a pilgrim passing through. There's an exodus coming, and there's another place, which is the proper, the promised land that I will go to. In the positive sense, which might be even more difficult, it's not really hard to want to get to want to get out of a negative situation and to call that temporary and to have that faith. But when it's positive, here's the danger. And they were in a relaxed, casual position at this time, at the end of Joseph's life. And Joseph makes mention. Here's true faith. Faith is you can't just assume that life continues as it is and it's going to be comfortable, that this Egypt is not your home. And of course, we always, as Christians, see Egypt as an analogy to the world. It's yet another kingdom of humanism and Antichrist disposition. And so Joseph had this faith and said, eventually you've got to come out of this. Eventually there's going to be an exodus. And so enjoy it, what you have, occupy while you're here, but exodus. At the end of his life, it's not about make sure your 401ks are secure and buy this property over here and just keep things nice and tidy for yourself. It's about, hey, get out. Eventually you got to get out of here, and it's coming. It's imminent. This is not your home. Now, of course, enlarge that to us. Is that not the exact same message that our Joseph, that is Jesus Christ, communicates to us? We are to occupy. We are given every good thing comes from God, and he allows us to enjoy things. There's also struggling and sour things in the mix, but he always communicates that I'm coming to take you unto myself. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you. And behold, I'm coming to take you to myself. This is your Egypt, or this is our Babylon, whatever description you want to put on it. This is not a place to hang on to for dear life and plant down so deeply that you feel it's your security. No, there is an exodus coming our way. And our Moses, the lawgiver, Jesus Christ, is going to extract his people and take us unto himself. It's a wonderful facet of faith here. At the end of his life, even though things are nice, I hardly consider this my home. In fact, take my bones to the true place. That's where my heart is. And interestingly, Jacob actually gave Joseph a plot of land in Israel. He gave him Shechem, and Jesus talks about that in John chapter 4, but you can look into that later if you'd like. So those are some facets of faith once again. You know, it's good to hear about concepts, but when you put characters or people, when you put faces to a concept, it's like, okay, yeah, I think I see that a little clearer. And so covering more aspects of faith, hopefully you're getting some value out of it. But let's pray for a moment if we could, and then hear from you before we dismiss this evening. Lord, I just ask tonight that as we have heard about Abraham and Isaac, Jacob and Joseph, that by your Spirit you would convict, you'd admonish, you'd exhort, that you'd help us, Lord, to just lay a hold of you and to let that strong, effective faith, that confidence and commitment, be something which is stirring and burning within us, Lord. May we be like those disciples that travel with Jesus down the path and say, did not our hearts burn within us? May these principles burn within us, O Lord, and just be embedded deep in our souls. Thank you, Lord God, for this consideration and for the good words that will come forth now. Amen.